Good morning. Today, we are transitioning a little bit from what we've been doing, which is going through Isaiah, into things that point more towards Easter, which is coming up in just a few weeks. That's not how that works. It's only going to go up from here, I promise. That's why you come up here before. Okay. I'm just a little taller. I wish I could use that cool wooden one, but it's like down here. As I said, we're transitioning to looking forward to Easter, which means looking to what is happening at Easter. Particularly in the season we're in right now, we're focusing more on what's going to happen during Holy Week, during Good Friday, when Jesus dies. However, what we're going to talk about today is kind of the hinge point between the downward and the upward, between the death and the resurrection. So let me read our scripture for today. We're actually going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, as you'll see. But let me read our scripture in Hebrews chapter 2, so you can turn there. And then we'll pray and we will get started. So Hebrews chapter 2. Is in this Bible. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 2, verses, we're going to look at verse 9 and then skip to 14 and 15. It's going to be a little bit different today than what normally I do, which is we're looking at one passage and going through it. A little bit different today. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with honor and glory because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And then over to 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, to look at what it means for you in Christ, God and man, to die, to go down into death for us, to taste that for us, and in doing so, to destroy this enemy of ours. I ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give me words to speak, that my words and all of our meditations would be pleasing to you, God, that you would make us into what we were made to be. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Death is our enemy. The Apostle Paul calls him the last enemy. We feel the presence of that enemy in many different ways, from pandemics to war to drought. As Mike was just sharing the situation that's going on with the refugees, death for them is an all-encompassing reality right now. Maybe it's sick livestock, the general decay of our bodies, and our world, even death of our friends, our family, members of our body. But God has responded to this enemy. He's responded to this dark power. The gospel is the forgiveness of sins, but what I hope to show you today is that it's actually much bigger than that. It's the announcement that Jesus is the divine warrior who defeats the devil and death itself, who brings us into his kingdom of life. Sin is the source of death, but Jesus doesn't just deal with the root of our problem. He defeats the enemies that thrived because of sin, and he heals the wounds that have festered because of sin. And so it's this bigger story that we remember and that we celebrate, especially this death blow to our enemies that happens at Easter. All the anger and the grief, the longing that we feel towards these enemies, Jesus felt before us. If you remember at the tomb of Lazarus, it's actually interesting because the language that's used there could mean that he wept. It could also mean that he was very angry. And I think both are true. Jesus felt those things before us, and he did something about it. So for this week and for next week, we're going to be looking at this aspect of his great work of salvation for us. As I mentioned, we're approaching Easter in the next few weeks. And our Lenten preparations, they become more intensified the closer we get to the resurrection. During Holy Week, which is the week that leads up to Easter, we're going to remember the Last Supper, the crucifixion, and then we're going to wait for and celebrate the resurrection. That waiting that happened on Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that's when it happens. But have you ever wondered what happened on that Saturday? What was Jesus doing on that Saturday? His body, we see, is put into a tomb. The stone is rolled in front of it. His body is lifeless in a tomb, but where's his soul? Is he suffering more? He said it is finished. Is he sleeping? For 2,000 years, practically all Christians everywhere have believed that in dying, Jesus went down into the realm of dead spirits, and he won a great victory over the forces of darkness. And an amazing part of that work is what happens on the Saturday before the resurrection. Holy Saturday is what it's often called. This is what's captured by a little phrase in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest statements of faith that we have from our founding fathers. It originates at least in the second century and probably earlier. Some of you may have heard it or some version of it. I know Tim McNames, he recited the Nicene Creed, which has a lot of similarities, maybe a couple months ago. But it goes, at least it begins like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. It goes on. But that phrase, he descended to the dead, it represents something that is integrally connected to his death and resurrection. But as you notice in the creed, it's distinct from, though it is implied by, his death and burial. It says he died, he was buried, and then it says he descended to the dead. And it's this little phrase that represents a summary of the truth that between his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus went to the land of the dead. He went to the underworld. But what does that mean? What is the realm of the dead? What did he do there? How does that relate to salvation? What it means, I'm going to give you a preview of the entire sermon right now. So, it means this, and we're going to unpack this. Jesus, as God become man, he experienced death like all humans do, like all of us will do. His body was buried in the ground, and his soul went into the realm of the dead. And he entered this realm not as a victim, but as a victor, where, as we're going to see, he did three things. One, he declared his victory to rebel evil spirits. Two, he conquered death and the Lord of death. And three, he transformed the entire experience of death for his people. Declared his victory to demons, conquered death, transformed the experience of death. We're going to look at all of that today. And in part one, kind of, today, it's going to be a little bit more heavy lifting. Because I want you to see where this is in Scripture, what the Bible says about this, before we focus more intently on some of the applications next week. And I'm going to be referencing maybe more verses than I usually would. As I mentioned, we're not looking at just one passage. We're looking at a topic in Scripture, so we're going to be looking at lots of different passages. Most of them I'm going to quote, so your fingers can be a little bit cold. That's okay. We'll look at a few passages together. But I also, if you notice in your handout, if you don't have a handout, grab one. I've written a lot of these verses at the bottom there, so you can follow up later and take a look at them. But before we get to those three points, what Jesus did when he went into the dead realm, Hades, I want to look at first where this fits in the gospel story, and then take a step back and look at the way that the Bible describes kind of the universal geography of the cosmos, God's visible, invisible creation. What is the whole created everything like? So first, the gospel story. What is the gospel? The gospel is the announcement of the good news, right? One way to put it, this good news, is that Jesus beat sin, death, and the devil, and he's the king of the universe. Now, we sometimes will talk about the gospel as the gospel is Jesus forgave my sins, which is beautifully and gloriously true. That's really the reason why it's good news and not bad news. But the news part of it in addition to forgiveness of sins, is that Jesus is King. He's Lord. He's Lord of everything. In Hebrews, as we read, it gives us a summary, one way to summarize the work of Jesus in relation to death and Satan. He tasted death for everyone, we read. He partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. So Jesus, in this one of these arguments that Hebrews is making in chapter 2 is that Jesus became like us in every way. He became like us in every way so that he could taste death for us, so he could vicariously in our place taste death for us, and that through death he could remove Satan's power and make us fearless and free. 2 Timothy 1:10 echoes this too when Paul summarizes to Timothy, the gospel is God's salvation where Jesus, quote, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the gospel. Jesus beats death and the devil. And this is why he became man. This is why he shared in our flesh and blood to destroy death. He abolishes death because when his soul goes down into Hades at death, which we'll talk about more, because of who he is, death cannot hold him. That's what Peter says. If you've read Acts chapter 2, I'll quote what Peter says when he's preaching kind of the first Christian sermon after the Spirit comes. Peter says this, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And Peter then goes on to quote Psalm 16, saying, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. This is Jesus talking in Psalm 16. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. His body dies, his soul goes to Hades, but he doesn't stay there because death does not have power over him. Philippians 2, which this is one you can turn to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, highlights how this death fits into this bigger story of Jesus' humiliation and exaltation, how Jesus comes down to be like us, taking on human nature, and then being raised up to be exalted. So turn to Philippians chapter 2. And then in verse 8, he says, well, so Philippians 2, in Philippians 2, it's actually cool that that's our memory verse today. So we kind of read this, and we've been thinking about this, right? That that Paul is telling Christians to be humble, to consider others better than yourself. And then he goes on to give Jesus as this ultimate example of humility, right? Even though he's God, he humbly takes on our fallen human nature, our frail bodies, and then he does this, starting in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a humiliating, horrific death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God raises him to rule, with every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, it says, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Heaven, earth, under the earth. Right, the gospel story is this once humble, now conquering king ascending to his throne, ruling every area of the universe. But this phrase, under the earth, it brings us to this question that we're looking at today, which is, where did Jesus go? Right? His soul was in Hades, is what the psalm said that Peter quotes. Right? He's acknowledged to be king under the earth. Where is that? Right? What Philippians 2 references is a biblical and an ancient cosmology, which is a big word that just means the structure of all creation, seen and unseen, right? Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All of this creation, visible and invisible, all realms of material and immaterial existence. Cosmology is just, what is that structure? What is that like? And what we see in the life of Jesus and in the scripture is that there's no part of this cosmos that is unvisited and unclaimed by our King. So what is the cosmos like? Well, I actually have a fancy new tool, thanks to Lauren, where I can point lasers, not at you. I wouldn't do that. Oh, there it is. So this is a diagram that is a little more detailed than what we need for our purposes, But this gets at the picture. This was the biblical picture of the cosmos. And it actually was a picture of the cosmos that would have been shared by most ancient cultures. Middle Eastern cultures surrounding Israel, Greek, Roman cultures, was roughly like this, more than what we would think of, which is like everything is physical and there's just the earth and then sky. So this we saw in Philippians 2, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, which is roughly represented here. You see heaven, the realm of God, then you have the earth, and then you have Sheol, under the earth. The abyss of waters is often used to refer to the same kind of underworld existence, which is where the dead are. So, and then there's some other details too, but what's most important here is that we have this kind of three-storied cosmos, this three-storied universe. Heaven, earth, under the earth, right? This is where Jesus goes when he dies. Okay, that's a picture of this biblical cosmos. Has these three realms. The under the earth portion, where Jesus goes, is where spirits are. Both dead humans and, as we're going to see, angelic evil spirits. In the Bible, it's referred to as Sheol. Maybe you've heard Sheol in Hebrew. Hades in Greek. When the Greek Old Testament is translated, it uses Hades instead of Sheol. So those are pretty synonymous for Jewish people at that time. Other terms that it uses to refer to either the whole of that realm underneath or parts of it, the abyss, Tartarus, the heart of the earth, the dust, the pit, the waters or the sea below, and others like that. Now, the Bible doesn't spend a ton of time talking about the details of the underworld. And some of you might be thinking that, like, well, I don't really see the Bible talking about this a lot. For one, I would say that it talks about it more than you think. But two, it doesn't go into this whole elaborate description of it, for sure. There's many reasons why that might be. In part, it's because, especially in the Old Testament, the Bible's very cautious not to entice speculation or interaction with the realm of the dead. Because interacting with the dead is sort of the same thing as doing business with demons, because they have some authority over that realm. That's why you see in the Bible there's prohibitions of necromancy, which is contact with the dead. It's why King Saul, it's really bad that he tries to bring Samuel back up, because you don't do that. Like, that's a demonic enterprise. So that's part of the reason why the Bible doesn't focus on detailing that. It also doesn't spend a lot of time detailing it, though, because the Bible largely assumes that this framework, and that would have been culturally understood at the time of the Old and the New Testament. And when it does speak to this realm, it's usually less interested in telling you, like, here's how it all works, and more interested in correcting false views or making some other point that assumes that you already know that this is how the world works. Right? And it's pretty remarkable that all these other cultures have very similar understandings of the underworld because of perhaps many reasons, but it assumes that you kind of get this picture. Right? One source of these Jewish views that would have been popular around the time of the New Testament is called the Book of Enoch, which is not in Scripture, but it's alluded to and even quoted by some of the biblical authors like Jude and Peter in their letters. So there's kind of this awareness that this is how the underworld works. In Scripture, though, this is another one for you to turn to, Luke 16 assumes this structure when Jesus is telling a parable. So turn to Luke 16. So this is a parable that Jesus tells to the Pharisees to make a point that if they can't see him as the Messiah now, they won't believe him no matter if someone were to come back from the realm of the dead, he says, which is not possible, to tell them to believe. And so let's just read through this real quick. It's Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Where Jesus tells this parable, and look for these resonances of these different areas of the universe, and also look for the way that Jesus talks about how within the underworld there's actually different areas, different neighborhoods. So verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish at this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. Then he goes on to say, please tell my family, and Abraham says they have the prophets, and Jesus makes this point that you're not going to be convinced if somebody rises from the dead, which is, spoiler alert, Jesus is about to do, and they still won't believe. But you can see some of this structure, and actually I have another diagram. There's only two diagrams, so. This roughly is an outline of what Jesus is assuming is true. That within this Sheol, this under the earth, the place of the dead, there is a place of the righteous dead, often called paradise, usually more in like outside of the Bible texts, and then Abraham's bosom here. There's a place of the unrighteous dead, and then we'll get to this, but there's a prison for fallen angels. Some of these terms like Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, Tartarus, they can be used a little slippery. Like Hades and Sheol can often refer to the whole realm, or it can refer specifically to the place where the unrighteous are. But this is this picture of these multiple compartments within the realm of the dead. And so this chasm, there's this great chasm in Luke 16 that Abraham talks to. It's this dividing river that separates the righteous dead from the unrighteous dead, experiencing a taste of the final judgment. But it allows for communication, right? And probably Jesus also is referring to the book of Enoch, which talks about this great river in the underworld that separates the righteous from the unrighteous. And we'll get to the prison for fallen angels, as I said, later. But either way, it's important, I should say, not to be too literal about the physical representations of these realms, because remember, the dead realm is not a physical realm, at least not in any way like this is, right? These people don't have bodies. The angels don't have bodies. They're spirits. So the physical descriptions here are more importantly symbols and images to help us to understand what this realm, this dimension is like in a way that we can grasp it. Okay, so that's the picture of the biblical universe, and especially the realm of the dead. Philippians 2 implied this. There's a lot of other references in the Old and New Testament. There's a few other passages that reference Jesus going to the realm of the dead. Romans 10:7 talks about him going to the abyss or the dead. Matthew 12:40 talks of him going like Jonah into the heart of the earth. But I want to look at one other one in Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there too if you'd like. But Ephesians chapter 4 kind of connects these realms with what Jesus does and with his mission. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Ephesians also references this view of the multiple stories of the cosmos, of the universe. And his point is to show that there is no place that Christ has not entered and filled. There's no place he has not filled. He descends into the lower regions. Now, some of your Bibles might say he descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth, making it sound like he's talking about the earth. I don't want to get into the whole argument for this, but you should have a little footnote at the bottom of your Bible, if it does say that in the main text, that says it could also be translated as the lower parts of the earth or the lower regions of the earth. In short, because of the context that Paul's writing in, because of everything we just talked about, about the way that the universe is set up for what everyone would have understood and assumed at Jesus' time and at Paul's time, it's extremely unlikely that he means just the earth. He's talking about Hades. He's talking about this underworld. Jesus, who was not just in the created heavens, but he was in the uncreated heaven that is God himself, that the created heavens just represent, he descends all the way down to the lowest, deepest, darkest part of creation. And then he ascends back up to the highest heaven, Paul says, above all heavens, to fill all things with his life. In doing this, Paul says that he led a host of captives. Literally, what it says there is he took captive captivity, or he took captivity itself captive. This is the captivity of death and the devil, which is itself captured as a prisoner of war in Christ's conquest of all levels of the universe. And as this victor, Paul says, he gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to his church. He forms his body. He gives them leaders. He gives them gifts of the Spirit. So Ephesians itself is a letter that kind of is telling the whole gospel story in terms of this cosmic war. I talked about this, if you remember, I preached a sermon on the book of Ephesians back in the fall, I think, last year. But you can go back and listen to that. But Ephesians presents the gospel as a cosmic war. And it gives a summary of his journey through all the realms of the universe to defeat his enemies, to take them captive, and to create his people. Okay. Take a breather. So we have an idea of where Jesus went. Now we're going to look at what he does when he goes there. And what he does there is tied to some massive problems that existed before he went there. All right, problem number one. The world is harassed by evil spirits who seem at different times and places to have the upper hand, and the victory of God is genuinely in question from an outsider's perspective. Number two, the devil has authority over death. We saw that in Hebrews 2. That's not good. The devil's mean. We don't like him. He has authority over death. And number three, with the possible exception of Enoch and Elijah and maybe Moses, the faithful saints from Adam to the time of Jesus are in the grave, right? Faithful Abraham is in the grave. Even in the compartment for the righteous, Abraham's bosom, it's not torture. You know, I don't want to overstress it, but it is not a place of fulfilled hope. It's a place of waiting. So let's look at how Jesus solves these three problems. Right, evil spirits have the upper hand, the devil has authority over death, and the saints are in the grave. Number one, the first thing Jesus does when he goes into the realm of the dead is he brags. This is another one you can turn to. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and I'll read it. He says this, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So he's put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in that he goes and proclaims to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. This is weird. This is one of the weirder stories in the Bible, but it's kind of cool too. What Peter is saying is that Jesus, after being put to death, was made alive in the spirit. His victorious human and divine person, though disembodied, went into Hades, and he made, it says he preached. He made an announcement to the spirits in prison. Now this word for preach, it's not the same word as preach the gospel that you often hear. It's just a proclamation. Who are these spirits that he announces to? Well, later in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, you can look at this later, he references these spirits again in his second letter, and he writes, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus. So your translation might translate it as hell. But the Greek word is Tartarus, which you remember is one of the compartments of the dead, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. What he's referring to in both of these passages is a weird story in Genesis 6 where we're told the sons of God, which is another term in the Bible for angels. He also uses it for humans too, but there's many places where it's specifically referring to angels. The sons of God have some kind of sort of sexual type relationship with the daughters of men, and they produce these powerful giant kings, the Nephilim or the Rephaim. You might have heard of these. This is the part where you read and you're like, that was weird, and you just move on to Noah. But don't move on too. Well, you should probably move on too quickly because the Bible doesn't dwell on it a lot. And in doing in this kind of relationship that's not good with angels and men, creates these giants, gives them secret knowledge in exchange for worship. Genesis 6 hints at this. Again, as I mentioned, the book of Enoch, which Peter is referencing and probably quoting directly here, it goes into more detail about this. But these fallen angels, they're punished for having this relationship with men and receiving worship from them. And they're placed into this lowest realm of Hades, where they're imprisoned until the final judgment. And what Jesus does in descending to this dead realm is he goes and he taunts them, right? He proclaims his victory over them. When Jesus, the Son, shows up in the realm of the dead, these evil, bitter spirits who want nothing but to hurt every single one of us in the worst way imaginable for their own glory, they were probably ready to laugh at him, right? Can you imagine being this evil spirit? You've been in prison for thousands of years. What are they going to say when Jesus shows up? Oh, how did that whole becoming human to save humans thing turn out, right? All you got was your own spot in the underworld. Maybe they're more excited about that. They're like, we finally did it. We tricked God into becoming human and stumbling into death. We beat him. We killed God. Maybe demons are going to win. But Jesus goes there to proclaim his victory to them. Because as soon as he goes there, it would have been already clear to them that this is not good. Jesus, in the realm of the dead, he says to these spirits before his resurrection, you think Satan won? Watch this. He proclaims the gospel to the spirits, not an invitation to salvation, but an announcement. Remember, we said this gospel picture is this announcement of victory. He announces his victory over them. So that's one. Two, Jesus defeats death and the devil, and he receives all authority over death. The devil was the lord of death until Christ. Remember, Hebrews 2 says the devil has power over death. Now, the devil is delegated power by God. This isn't like God saying, like, I'm not going to control this part of my universe, the most important part. But the devil has delegated authority over death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 gets at this more clearly. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but there John is receiving this vision of the risen Jesus, and Jesus says this, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has the keys. Satan was given this delegated authority over death for a time because of our sin, but ever since Jesus descended to the dead, that authority is broken. Jesus goes into Hades, he wrenches the keys, the authority and the control from Satan, from the devil. Hades is under new management. The former ruler of death, he's been stripped of this power. And we see a glimpse of this reality in another, we're talking crazy stories today, right? And this other crazy story that you also just are like, what the heck, and you just pass by. But in Matthew 27, there's the story of how at the death of Jesus, the tombs of the righteous saints in Jerusalem break open. And then when Jesus is resurrected, they all walk around and talk to people. It's one of those things where you're like, I wish, God, you would have told us a little bit more about how that went, you know. But the point is that this is a representation of what Jesus does when he descends to the dead. He dies, he goes into the realm of death, and tombs break open. He dies, and he brings his people to life. That's particularly this, the tombs opening up, the authority being taken, the keys being taken. This is particularly related to Jesus descending into the realm of the dead. And I believe this actually has implications for all humanity. Not that it would have to, but if you know some of these passages, we're told in Daniel 12, John 5, Revelation 20, that not just believers, but all human beings will in the end be resurrected. Right, this kind of resurrection in the end. This doesn't mean universal salvation. This means that the power of what the Bible refers to as the first death is broken for all. Jesus, in bringing his divine power to this dead realm, he breaks it, he fills it, he rules over it, so that all men will be brought out of the grave in the end, body and soul. This leads to eternal life for those who trust in Jesus, and it leads to the second death, which Revelation talks about, for those who reject Jesus. So Jesus is now the Lord of death. Number three, he transforms death and the intermediate state. For those united to him, Jesus, he fundamentally alters and he transforms this state after we die before the resurrection. And we're actually going to look at this a little bit more in depth and what this means and the implications of it next week. But his death is this dramatic shift in the experience of the saints and of the faithful. The place of the faithful souls after death initially is this kind of, in the Old Testament, it's described as this shadowy, dark, silent, sometimes ambiguous experience for them. But then it goes from that to something that Paul looks forward to, right? Look at where the Bible talks about Sheol, Hades, death in the Old Testament, and look at the way that Paul talks about it. What happened, right? Because he's not just talking about, it's not just the resurrection. When Paul says, I long to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, he's not talking about our ultimate hope, the resurrection. He's talking about the intermediate hope, that before the resurrection, it's not bad anymore, right? What happened? When did that happen, right? It gets transformed. Revelation 14:13, I believe, reflects this. An angel says to John, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. How did this happen? Well, Peter, who we've already seen, has an interest in referencing this dead realm and what Christ does in descending there. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, he writes this, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So he's already talked about preaching his victory, bragging, taunting the evil spirits. But here he's talking about preaching the gospel to those who were judged in the flesh, but then made alive in the spirit. All right? What that means is Jesus goes to Hades to fulfill the promises, fulfill the hopes of the Old Testament saints. They were judged in the flesh. They went to the realm of the dead, and they were waiting there, longing, unfulfilled. But Jesus comes, and he brings them life in the spirit. He unites himself to them. Before Jesus rises and ascends to the earth and then to heaven to send his spirit to his people, he goes down into death, and he folds the righteous saints into his own life, pulling their souls out of Sheol, carrying them with him to heaven, where Revelation, well, if you read Revelation, you see repeated pictures of these saints worshiping God in glory. And in doing this, he anticipates what's going to happen to all of us when we die, and anyone who dies in the Lord. Again, we'll look at that more in detail next week. But this is a radical, the most radical shift in the structure of the whole universe, right? The structure that we saw that diagram of, Jesus transforms it, right? He fills all things. Death will finally and fully lose its sting only at the resurrection of our bodies, when they're reunited with our souls. But death has already lost some of its sting because of the intermediate reality of death, being in the presence of God. So, what does this mean for you today? Well, as I said, this is more heavy lifting, as you might be feeling. Next week is going to be more focused on the application. But there are applications for this today. And our focus has been today not so much on how this helps me, although we've hinted at it, but how this gospel reveals Jesus to be our glorious Savior, to be King. And I want to make a point here that I don't want to overstress. But Scripture and the gospel announcement is not first something for me to use to make my life better. It's first something that confronts, disassembles, remakes us. It changes our perspective. It breaks our categories. It tells us what we should be caring about, what our real problems are. Before we know how to apply Scripture, we need the Spirit of God to give us the mind of Christ. Right? We need a biblical picture of the world first. And ultimately, we need to see Jesus, who he is, what he's done. God doesn't exist to make your life better. You exist to be an image of God and to find your life in him and to worship him and serve him. Now, God does make your life better. That makes your life better. And you will find endless joy, peace, strength when you go to him and listen to him and follow Jesus. But if you don't have it in the right order, you make God into a tool that you use for your plans, your priorities, and your view of the world. Related to this point, the main application of what we've seen today is that Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of death. He's the Lord of the whole cosmos. He rules in heaven, on earth, under the earth, everywhere. He is the God-man who destroyed the enemies of God and man and brought life to the whole world. He's the one that everything centers on. All things are united in him, reconciled in him. He is glorious. What do you do with that? You worship him. You do what we did before I came up and preached. Maybe what you do, hopefully what you're doing right now. You don't just change behaviors and habits or try a new technique this week. You change everything that you are. We bend our knee. We acknowledge him as king. You die to yourself, and then you rise and receive overflowing, infinite life. Again, before you lose hope that there will be something more traditionally practical, there is. There's great comfort for those of us who've had loved ones die. There's great encouragement and strength for us to live fearlessly because we don't fear death anymore. We're going to talk about that next week, so you have to come back next week. And your homework this week is to start thinking about those things. What would this mean for your life? Day by day, even in small decisions. If this is true, if everything we've talked about is true, what would change? Maybe a little would change. Maybe a lot would change. Maybe everything would change. In a minute, we're going to sing the song Death in His Grave, which Nick played last week. I mean, and it kind of beautifully captures this picture of the work of Christ. But I want to close with a hymn written by Martin Luther. It's called Jesus Christ Lay in Death's Strong Bonds. And it's just a beautiful picture of what we've been talking about. So this is one of the stanzas of that hymn. It was a strange battle that death and life waged. Life claimed the victory. It devoured death. Scripture had prophesied this, how one death gobbled up the other. A mockery has been made out of death. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are our King. Jesus, I thank you that you defeated our enemies for us. I thank you that we have nothing to fear. I thank you that we have power in your name. I thank you that you transformed the entire universe. Lord, I pray that we would fix our eyes on you, that you would be the center, that we would see you as the center of the universe, that we would acknowledge you, we would love you, serve you, worship you, give our lives to you.